أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم I'm your host Nabil Awan This is a topical discussion program that addresses the issues that matter to you Brothers and sisters I welcome you to the new dawn Today's discussion is a continuation of our da'wah debate a few weeks ago We will focus more on the issue of interfaith debate and discussion and dialogue Today's show is entitled The Straight Path. With me in the studio is Sheikh Shabir Hassan Ali. He is no stranger to the New Dawn and to Hidayat TV. And he has a history of da'wah work as well as interfaith work online and within communities. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. We'd like to welcome you back to the New Dawn. Hopefully you had a great journey up. As I said, this debate today is a continuation of the da'wah discussion that we had with Sheikh Ayub a few weeks back. And today we really wanted to focus on something that Sheikh Ayub highlighted somewhat during his discussion. And that was the issue of interfaith. And the coming together of different faiths on a common ground. So my first question is that, what is the point of an interfaith dialogue?
First of all, thanks for inviting me again. What is the point of an interfaith dialogue? First of all, before we can talk about what is an interfaith dialogue, we've got to work out what the definition of interfaith dialogue is. Interfaith dialogue, in my understanding, is a way to essentially do tabligh, do da'wah, but not necessarily with the intent of converting someone, rather with the intent of making someone understand what Islam is. One of the biggest problems, and I think we discussed this in one of our earlier sessions, was the idea that if someone doesn't understand something, then they fear it. Ignorance breeds fear, breeds hatred, and so on and so forth. So interfaith dialogue is designed for Muslims and other religions to have a chance to explain their situation, to explain what they believe, explain their concepts to anyone else. The point of this is obviously to give understanding to the people, to give knowledge to the people. And of course, from the Muslim's perspective, there's always, you know, a way to, we want to try and bring people towards the truth, right? And so when we engage in interfaith dialogue, while we're not obviously going out and doing da'wah to convert people, we're there to give people the truth, and then Allah does the rest.
Okay. So, when one engages into an interfaith dialogue, are there any prerequisites to that?
Of course, in any action, there's always preparation. Everything we do, we must prepare. And like Sheikh Ayub had said in the session that you had just after Sheikh Ramadan, he had quoted a very nice and very interesting ayah of Quran, which is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ud'u ila sabil rabbik bil hikmati wal ma'idat al-hasana, which means call to the way of Allah, call into the path of Allah, bil hikmati wal ma'idat al-hasana. This means with wisdom and with appropriate words. What does this mean? This is, interfaith, like I just said, it's a form of da'wah. It's a form of informing people what is Islam, what your stance is. Yeah? So they're aware, not necessarily to convert them. This is not the aim. The aim is to inform them so they're not frightened of it, so they're not confused. Now, in order to do that, Allah gives us a nice formula. He says, you must use wisdom. This means that if we're talking with the Christians, or we're talking with the Jewish people, or we're talking with the Hindus, or whoever, we must talk to them in a manner they can understand. Of course, this doesn't mean we compromise our principles. No, I'm not saying that. But we discuss with them in language that they understand, using mannerisms and similes and examples that would be valid for them to understand. Mm-hmm. And the other important thing, that is the wisdom side. And that, and the words we use must be words which are to their level. Yeah. For example, if you're talking to a group of academics, then you can get into deep academic subjects. You can start talking about heavy theology, philosophical concepts, all this sort of thing. If you're talking to children, and you talk to children at such a high level, then you're going to have problems. The children are going to scratch their heads, they're going to go to sleep. So you need to be appropriate with them. And when you debate with them, sometimes in an interfaith discussion, there's debate. A person may disagree with you. You must disagree with that person if you feel that that is what the stance requires, the stance of Islam requires, in a way that is polite, that is respectable, that is, I mean, it doesn't infringe upon the person's rights, but presents the truth appropriately.
So, in this society that we currently live in, here in the West, you have a massive movement of Islamophobia, and people are becoming more and more afraid of Islam. They have a fear of Islam. Do you think that it is essential that these interfaiths should happen and should take place?
I think two things are important. The interfaith is good, it's important, it has benefits. But at the same time, the Muslims on an individual level need to be exemplary citizens, exemplary people. Rasulullah has taught us that we must be the most honest, the most upright, the most steadfast. If we give our pledge or word for something, then we should be the ones who we stick to it, we stand by it. We don't break our promises, we're very punctual, for example, when it comes to timekeeping. All of these things, these qualities, are Islamic qualities. They've been there in Islam since the beginning. Truthfulness, for example, it's a very, very important quality. Rasulullah, one of his names was Sadiq al-Amin, the honest, the trustworthy. Now, if we as Muslims, when we discuss with our, when we interact, not even discuss, interact with non-Muslim people, if we are known to be dishonest, then of course people are going to, you know, add one and one and come to 9,000. You know, they're going to come to all sorts of crazy conclusions, say, oh, yeah, Allah, all these Muslims, they're liars. All these Muslims, they do fraud. Subhanallah. Of course, we're hoping this isn't the case. I'm just using an example. So that's by far the most important thing, to curb this Islamophobia. Mm-hmm. Alongside that, there needs to be discussions and dialogue amongst various people to teach, to show people that, look, you people, you know, you have some nutters who go around saying that Muslims are like this. And, you know, sadly, some Muslims, they've done, some people who call themselves Muslims, they've done things which have been negative and which have damaged the reputation of the Muslims everywhere. And so people, like I just said, people like take one and one and make 9,000. Yeah, they run to conclusions. This is natural because they don't know what they're talking about. So what we have to do in these debates and these discussions we have with members of other religions, especially members of the other Abrahamic faiths, because of course in this country by far they are the majority, we must discuss with them. But at the same time, and this is very important, we must not discuss in a way where we sacrifice our principles. Islam is bigger than that. We don't need to sacrifice our principles for anything. We have certain principles, but at the same time, we can be tolerant of others. We can say, fair enough, such and such person, for example, the answer's a lot. For example, our Christian brothers, when discussing the theological concept, for example, of the Trinity, they say that Nabi Isa, Prophet Jesus, is the Son of God. Okay, of course, we cannot accept this, because we know that he is the Prophet of Allah, and we know the stance that Islam has with regard to this. We need to give them this information. We need to give them the Muslim stance. We need to make them understand that Islam is not against Nabi Isa. Islam doesn't have a problem with Nabi Isa, but Islam does not believe that Nabi Isa is the Son of God. Islam accords respect to Hazrat Maryam. And alhamdulillah, our brothers in Islamic Republic of Iran, they've made some excellent films. We know the films of Hazrat Maryam. We know the film of Nabi Isa. And, you know, these type of films need to be shown to people. They need to be given to people so that people can understand. So hopefully, you know, this is something which might be useful.
Okay. Thank you for that, Sheikh. But you were talking about the people that are Islamophobic. We find people from certain political parties here in the UK. Just today I was watching an interview on one of the news channels, and there is someone, he's quite a high, he's in fact a lord within, you know, the House of Lords. And he's there, he's saying, these Islamists, these Muslims, in fact, instead of calling them Muslims, he's calling everyone an Islamist. And going, these Islamists, they're doing this, they're the cause of all the terrorism around the world. You know, people watching that at home will think, well, forget these people, they've made up their minds. We don't need to speak with them, because they've already made up their minds, so interfaith has no position. This is a clash of civilizations.
The people that you mentioned, you know, you've got this Wilders guy from Holland, you've got this Griffin guy from the British National Party, you know, all sorts of other people. You have to remember this, these people have got agendas which are far greater than just picking on Muslims. Let me try and explain that, if I may. This answer may be a little bit long, and I apologize for that, in fact. At the moment, the entire world is going through an economic crisis. Generally, if you look through history, every time there is an economic crisis, people are out of work, people are out of jobs, people have this problem, you know, they can't afford their bills, all these problems are manifesting themselves on the people. People always look for a scapegoat. In 9/11, in this event, this terrible event of 9/11, the Bush administration gave the people, essentially, through its behavior, through its activity, and through the actions of some people like this Osama bin Laden and other people, they created a pretext to hate Muslims. And if you examine, it's very similar to the way the Japanese were treated around the Second World War, very similar to the way the Vietnamese were treated in America, Vietnamese expats were treated. It's very similar to the way Stalin treated a lot of people. And of course, it's very similar to the way Adolf Hitler treated.
But at the same time, it's different. They're focusing, they're branding everyone, regardless of where you come from. You could come from Vietnam, or you could come all the way from, I don't know, Texas in America. As if you've got something to do with Islam, if you're Muslim, then you're an Islamist.
Yes. The only thing that's different is that before, things were bound by geography. Now, with the way the world is moving, geography is becoming increasingly irrelevant. Also, you have a lot of people coming back to Islam. I mean, Islam is the fastest growing religion. I was reading a paper recently, and apparently one in every five or four people is a Muslim globally. Right? Of course, this proportion is different in countries, but across the world, on average, one in four or one in five is a Muslim. This is a phenomenal amount. You see a lot of these people, these weak people, like Wilders and other people, who get very upset, and they see, you know, what they feel is a threat, and they have a scapegoat. They have no real answer for their own incompetence and their own deficiencies. So what they do is they look at, right, who can I blame? Who are these people who are different to me? Ah, okay, I'll pick on this person. Now, they might say Muslim, right? But if you examine the type of Muslim they'll go against, they're going against someone who is of a different color to them. The fact that they will go after indigenous revert Muslims is only because these revert Muslims are considered fifth columnists, right? They won't do it overtly. They'll be very subtle. Even now, I've heard the BNP will allow colored people into the party. Just, I think a couple of days ago, there was some article somewhere. Okay, very nice, right? But it doesn't change what they stand for, right? Yes, when we as Muslims, if we look at it in isolation, that these people, they're doing this, they want to, you know, prevent us from following Islam, they want to do this, they want to do that. Instead of losing hope, instead of being depressed and getting saddened by it, what we should rather do is say, okay, there's two ways I can deal with this. Number one, I can feed that ignorance which is breeding this problem, right? I can continue to act in a fashion where my neighbor, who is a non-Muslim, looks at me and thinks, oh man, this man is very strange, right? or I can build a bridge. I can make this next door neighbor of mine, who is a non-Muslim, realize that actually this Muslim is pretty similar to me. Yeah, okay, so he stops his day 5 times a day and he prays to God. This is a good thing, right? This is a man who fears God, so I can actually trust him more, right? Someone who fears God inherently, anyone who fears a power greater than himself will not do something that that power is against. So for example, ideally, and it comes back to my previous answer, Muslims should be the best examples in society. Because as Muslims, if we can be the most trustworthy, if we can be the most honest, with the most integrity, right, the people who you can rely on, then of course, people are going to say, hold on a minute. Mm-hmm. I can't suddenly blanketly accuse all these Muslims of being problems.
Okay, so with all those in mind, and all those things that you've said prior to this, not losing hope, who do we start an interfaith dialogue with?
Start with your next neighbor. We'll start with anyone. The first person you need to build an interfaith path to is the people closest to you, right? And I would actually say that even within the Muslims, there are Muslims who have almost detached themselves from Islam. They have become, I don't like the word, but I would say they've become secularized. They feel Islam is something alien. They've taken on strange ideas of Islam. The first step we do is we, obviously charity begins at home. First step we do is we turn around and we discuss with them. And we try and build that bridge with them. Following on from that, at work, whenever we go to work, we should always be good with our brothers and sisters over there, our friends, our colleagues, our associates over there at work. If we have people who work underneath us, as in subordinates, we should treat them with respect. When we discuss with our managers, we should treat them with respect. And then if we get a chance, we go to, you know, other people outside our immediate circles.
So then how does one approach interfaith dialogue? You know, you've got all these people that you're interacting with. How do you do it? How do you try and speak to them about your faith or find that common ground?
Well, first of all, you have to examine what their stance is. If someone, you're sitting down with a friend at work over lunch, you're having a cup of tea or something, and this guy sees a website or he sees a television report or something and he says, oh, these Muslim fundamentalists, they're like this, they're like that, they're whatever the case. You know there's an opening there to discuss with this guy. But even if the guy doesn't say anything, right, you don't have to explicitly create the discussion. Do you understand what I mean? You don't have to explicitly create the discussion and say, Ya Allah, my friend, we're going to talk about interfaith. No. You just be yourself. If you can be a Muslim, right? If he sees that the whole time comes, even if you're in the office, you stop, you go and pray, right? If, for example, Shah Ramadan, you're fasting, you don't eat during the day, right? If, for example, you're asked to do a task, you do it to the best of your ability, right? You don't lie, you don't make up stories, you don't, you know, you don't do all of these things which really are quite normal things. And then when he asks you, you know, how come you're like this? None of the other guys are like this. How come you're like this? You tell him, well, at the end of the day, there's someone greater than you looking at you.
But at that point, you're relying on that person to notice those changes. What happens if they don't notice it?
They don't
then notice. What do you do? How do you approach?
You continue like that. I would argue that because of the nature of interfaith, a situation will arise. Because of the multicultural nature of our societies, right? A situation will generally arise if someone has a problem with another type of people. For example, if you have someone at work who says such and such group of people is like causing problems. Or for example, he sees a particular individual and says, oh, this man is such and such because he's of this particular background. You've found an opening, right? You found an opening, a weak opening, maybe. He might be saying it out of frustration or whatever. But you found an opening to begin discussing with this person. Saying, look, man, you use this term, it's not a nice word, or it's not a nice way to discuss people. You know? Okay, this person did something, it was annoying, but you've got to work out, you know, what's going on. Why? You know, what is your opinion on this? And you've got a door you've opened. And then you can slowly, gently. And the key thing is through politeness, through love, through kindness, through respect, you discuss with them. Through tolerance, you discuss with them.
Excellent.
The key. The key thing is not to become upset, not to get on the defensive, you know, not to get all...
To be patient and be proactive.
Patience. In fact, I'm glad you brought up patience. Patience is one of these ideas that is very misunderstood, if I can take 2 minutes. Yeah. Patience is a misunderstood idea among Muslims. Patience is essentially, it's something which can become a tool for an oppressor. You know, the people sit there quietly, they say, oh, yeah, Allah, do this, you know, save us. Look, people will say these people are patient. No. That isn't the Islamic definition of patience. The Islamic definition of patience is when you continue to struggle, you strive against injustice, be it internal or external. So, for example, in our context today, in the United Kingdom, one of the things that we should do is we should work with these other people who are out there working against fascism. For example, there's a group called Unite Against Fascism. It's made up of all different types of people, but they have a common goal. Their common goal is what? Let's unite against fascism, because we don't want fascism over here. Fascism is what? It's like the Zionist system in Palestine. And we can see what that's doing. It's a system that Adolf Hitler brought in, Mussolini brought in, and so on. We don't want fascism in this part of the world. No one does. No sane person. So we work with these people. And that's another way of bringing interfaith in. Because you tell them that, look, we Muslims, we're with you on this. Of course, we disagree with you on certain things. Some of these people, they have socialist ideas, communist ideas, whatever ideas, anarchist ideas in some cases. But on this platform, we're together. You know, and of course, there's precedent for this in many examples of many groups working across the world.
Okay. Thank you for that, Sheikh. We're just going to take a short break and now cut to a nasheed.
روشن دلم کن با یک نگاهی گم کرده ره را سالار راهی ای آفتاب عالم فروزان هم مرد مسجد هم مرد میدان گردن نهادی بر حکم یزدان سازی آیات قرآن سال و نیکو سرشتی اکنون امیر باغ بهشتی با رنگ خونت آخر نوشتی در راه دینت از جان گذشتی
In the studio, I have with me Sheikh Shabir Hassan Ali discussing the topic of interfaith. Today's discussion is entitled The Straight Path. Sheikh, before we went to the Nasheed, we were discussing about the prerequisites of interfaith and how one can actually breach the subject with fellow colleagues or those around them in society. Now that one's got into an interfaith dialogue, and you've started that discussion, we find that many Muslims do get involved in such discussions. And we, as Muslims, believe that Islam is the right path. But we still find that certain Muslims get tripped up in these discussions when they start to debate with other people. Even during interfaith dialogues, when they're just explaining a point, but someone questions them and they're unable to answer. So how do we avoid this for, you know, gatherings that are there for interfaith?
First of all, when you get involved in an interfaith discussion, and I'm assuming you're talking about the formal interfaith discussions as opposed to one you have with a friend at university or at work. Or
well, whichever one.
If we take the formal ones first and then we'll deal with the informal ones because the context is slightly different. For the formal ones, of course, people who go to them, they're going to be knowledgeable people, experts. Now, for an expert to turn around, if he's asked a question about something, or a particular point is raised, and even that expert doesn't know the answer, for example. Because, of course, none of us are any complete alims. Only Allah is the absolute alim, right? There is no shame, and it doesn't damage you to say, look, this particular point you're discussing, my knowledge on it is a bit thin. I'm either going to defer to someone else, or please allow me to come back after doing some research. That is the best thing. The worst thing that someone can do is to almost try and make it up as they go along. Mm-hmm. Because when you try and make something up as you go along, when you don't know a subject and you try to make it up as you go along, you will trip up. Because you can't just sit down and hypothesize on the fly, if you like. It's dangerous because you will get confused. And in fact, we know from an Islamic perspective, doing something like this is a problem. And in certain cases, it's created certain deviances where people have, for example, taken an ayah of the Quran and said, okay, I'm not going to sit down and study the tafsir, or I'm not going to sit down and read the hadith related to the ayah. Rather, I'm going to just assume that this ayah is saying this to me. And I've noticed recently, unfortunately, there's been some sort of trend amongst some of our younger brothers to try and go down this path, and this is bad, this is a problem. And this is a problem even in the formal ones and the private ones, private discussions you have with a friend at work.
Mm-hmm.
If a friend at work says to me, Shabir, for example, I want to know about the Muslim opinion of, you know, for example, I'll give you a situation that actually did come up at work. I have a guy at work who works with me, he's a devout Christian. The first thing that that is positive about that is because this person is a believer in God. Of course, I disagree with the way he believes in God. But because he's a believer in God, I can trust him. Because I know he knows that a higher power is looking down on him and watching him. So his actions will be that much more careful. Right? And when we have a discussion about something, if I don't know the answer, it's no problem for me. I can say to him, my friend, give me a day. Once I go home in the evening, I'll do some research and I'll come back to you. And the same way, I've also found from him that if I ask him something and he can't answer the question, then he says, look, I can't answer this and I'm not going to get myself into a rut. I'm going to go back, I'm going to speak to some people, I'll read some books, do whatever I have to do, and come back. And what this does, some people feel that if you can't give the answer straight away, then you lose respect. This is a mistake, right? People need to understand their own limitations, their own level, their own ability, right? And not try and be something they're not. Yeah? This is dangerous when we try and be something we're not. So, as long as we understand our limits, and as long as we know where we can draw the line, what areas we're prepared, and of course, if you're going into a formal interfaith discussion, or if you know you've got people at work who want to discuss this, then it would be prudent to go and read up on these ideas. And of course, for every Muslim, they need to be aware of their belief. They need to strengthen their own belief, their own understanding, their own concepts, so that these concepts are become intermingled with their bodies, with their entire beings, so that any of these questions, they come and they're easy to answer.
Mm-hmm. So, what would you say is the best topic for a person to start an interfaith dialogue?
There is no best topic, because every situation has a different subject. For example, if we're going to an interfaith discussion with, say, for example, the Christian people, and the time is around Christmas time, then a good area we can discuss is we can give them our position with regard to Hazrat Maryam and with regard to that Saint Mary and Nabi Isa, who is Jesus, son of Mary, peace be upon him. Now, a lot of Christians, they don't appreciate the Muslim position. In fact, you have some of these evangelical extreme preachers who say that we deny Nabi Isa, we deny Christ. Of course we can't, as a Muslim, we can't deny Christ. Yeah, we can't deny Hazrat Maryam. Hazrat Maryam is one of the four women of paradise. She's one of the most greatest women. You know, she's almost like a mother to all of the Muslims. Yeah. So, of course, we have to give them these truths so that they understand that, look, we are not the enemy. The enemy in all of these situations, in every religion, every faith system, every ideology, the enemy is always the extremists within that group.
Okay, so obviously you've already answered my next question that I was going to put to you, the one concerning Christmas, with it fast approaching, obviously. And you've answered, alhamdulillah, that we need to, you know, talk to the Christians and to even our Jewish brothers and sisters and tell them our stance concerning Hazrat Maryam and concerning Nabi Isa. However, there are those people that take Christmas and say, because it's the birth of Nabi Isa, you know, we're going to celebrate it fully. So they get the Christmas trees and they've got the presents. And they've got all this system that we see within the houses of our Christian brothers and sisters. And they've brought it into their house. And it's become an integral part of their family lives. You've got them on one side. And then on the other side, we have people that we are told are also Muslims that say, no, You know, we don't want no Christmas tree in the workplace. We don't want Christmas decorations, as we find that offensive. Which of the two extremes, you know, do we? Is there a middle path that we can follow, or is one of those right?
You know, alhamdulillah, we are Shia. We follow the school of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And alhamdulillah, this school and also Quran has taught us that our way is the middle way, the way between the two ways, right? Now, of course, if someone turns around and says, oh no, we must really detach from this Christian culture and do this and not do anything, it's a problem. And by the same token, if someone goes completely OTT, over the top, and yani wants to have big Christmas trees, and it's not a problem as such. It's not a problem as such to have a Christmas tree. It's not a problem as such to have turkey. It's not a problem as such to have all of this nice food and to have a family gathering together.
But isn't the Christmas tree even acknowledged by the Christians as a pagan symbol?
Of course. If we take it as something which is religious, it becomes a problem.
Well, people are saying that right. We're celebrating the birth of Nabi Isa.
This is what I'm saying. If we bring it back into the middle, right, and we take the good. Islam is very good. Say Muhammad Musawi, when he came to your program, he mentioned that we take the good. Yeah? We take all of the good, and we leave that which is useless, which is not good. Right? So, what we do is the idea in Christmas time where the family becomes together. They sit together around a table, they eat. It's very good. Right? It creates Sila Rahim. It ferments Sila Rahim, which is the joining of the bonds among the family. It increases those bonds. It's a very good thing. And we should take this. Right? The tree, yani if you like a tree for decoration in your house, no problem. Right? But if you're getting this tree because you feel that it's symbolic of something, then maybe it's a question mark. Of course, I can't give a fatwa. I'm not qualified. If people need to have a fatwa on this, they need to speak to appropriate marajit.
And what about on the other side of
the
scale?
On the other extreme, we have to understand that, look, we live in a situation where we have to interact with our non-Muslim brothers and sisters. If we isolate ourselves, we're going to create a barrier. When you create a barrier, you damage the ability to do tabligh and to do da'wah. When you damage the ability to do da'wah and tabligh, we are going against Quran. So instead of holding our hands open for the brothers to come so we can sit down, we can discuss, rather we're saying, no, we're very hostile, we don't want to discuss with anyone, we're not interested. We are Muslims, we are like this. No, this is not Islam. Again, this is extremism on this side and extremism on this side. We take the moderate path, we take the middle way.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the way, for example, if you look at Lebanon, right? Lebanon is a country with Muslims, with Christians, with Jewish people, with Druze people, who are another branch within Islam. And everyone is fine. Of course, yes, there was sectarian violence many, many years ago, but that was brought in from the outside. People were stirring the situation from the outside. But now, if you look, all of the Lebanese people are united. They want the unity of their country, they want the unity of their land, and they all want to move forward, they want to progress. Right? They have Muslims, Christians, Jews, everyone together. But they have been able to do that, right? Of course, in every society you have one or two extremists and people who are strange. Of course, this is normal. You can't get out of it. But if we look at them as an example of how to integrate, show respect for another religion, right? Don't diss another religion. Don't disrespect another religion. There's no purpose in this. Show respect, right? But at the same time, know that you follow this religion. And stay with this purpose.
I think going back to your other point about scapegoating, a lot of the secularists use Islam as a scapegoat because they don't like the Christmas tree or the Christmas decorations, and they'll use Islam as the scapegoat and say, yeah, we're standing up for the rights of the Muslims. How would someone who's been approached like that, someone comes up to them and says, look, you know, we're standing up for your rights. And we too don't agree with these Christmas decorations. This is the religion being enforced on you. You know, how can a brother or a sister out there that's been faced with this situation answer it?
One of the most important things that define a good person, that defines someone who is true to the covenant they have with Allah, is consistency. if you see someone, 1 minute he is on this side, the other minute he is on this side, the third minute he is on the third side, fourth minute he is on another side, and you see him going with the wind, right? Then this is a problem. This is someone you can't rely on. Because this is someone who is going with the wind. In Swahili we have a saying, kama upepo. He's like the wind, right? He's moving this side, he's moving this side, whichever way he fancies, whichever way the wind is blowing. When these secular people, they come, and they say, Ya Allah, you're a Muslim person, I'm defending your rights, I'm like standing up for you, and you shouldn't have this Christmas, or blah, 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 whatever it is. You say to them, thank you very much. Thank you for your concern, I appreciate it. But, in this regard, please, it's not necessary for you to do this. I appreciate your concern. There are other areas you can help. But in these areas where you don't understand, please. Or better yet, just ignore them. And they will get any... You have these... A lot of secularists, they say a lot of very strange things. They say things, for example, they want you to... They want to stand up for what they call women's rights. And they go against the rights of our sisters. The first program I had with yourselves was about our respected sister Bawa Shabini, the hijab martyr. You had a lot of secular people, they say, oh, this is, you know, she was oppressed, and Ya Allah, she was like this, and she was like that. Right? You don't hear the same volume from them about the fellow Alex W. who killed her. Mm-hmm. In fact, recently, since our program, it's become quite subdued. Even though his trial is coming, but it's quite quiet. Where are these people now? So we as Muslims, we must realize. For example, we have in history, in the time of the Prophet, after the passing of the Prophet, of course, as Muslims, we know that certain things happened. And there were certain characters, for example, Abu Sufyan, who had an agenda. His agenda was not one of Islam. His agenda was of manipulation and getting power. When the situation was negative for Uyani, when the people were acting in one way, which was against Ahlul Bayt, he went to Ahlul Bayt and said, I will champion your rights. I will do this. I will fill the streets of Medina with the youth of Quraysh. Right? Mm-hmm. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, turned around and told him, please, goodbye. This is the same stance we must have. Because Imam Ali knew the stance of Muawiyah, of Abu Sufyan, who knew what Abu Sufyan wanted. He knew what the agenda was. Mm-hmm. And the same way, alhamdulillah, we know the agenda of these secularists. So we say, thank you very much. We give them a cup of tea. We give them some sweets. We say, Ya Allah, for that.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have for this episode. In conclusion, we as Muslims living in a non-Muslim country are duty-bound to be exemplary in our conduct in all aspects of our life. This can be the strongest aspect of our da'wah and interfaith dialogues. We have the famous saying of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha, where he says that live amongst the people in such a way that while you are alive, they crave your company. And when you die, they all weep at your grave. This means that we must be the examples for the society today. Indeed, Islam gives us the best ideology, an ideology that is based on justice and truth, on integrity and honesty, a lifestyle that is based on the teachings of all the prophets, from Musa alayhi salam to Jesus alayhi salam, from Zoroaster alayhi salam to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. If you have any comments or questions about this episode or any of the other episodes aired, then you can email us at thenewdawn@themartyr.net. If you have found these episodes useful, then please consider donating to this project so that we can continue to bring you shows that discuss the issues that matter to you, as well as many other projects that we have in the pipelines, but due to a lack of funds, we are unable to bring to you. If you wish to donate, then please visit www.themartyr.net. Finally, I'd like to thank my guest Sheikh Shabir Hassan Ali and you, the viewers at home. Take care of yourselves and each other. Until next week, this was The New Dawn. I was your host, Nabil Awan. Allah Hafiz. Ma'as-salam.
خوش رنگ و بوی رنگ خدایی ماهی و اختر در کهکشانی در هر زمانی در هر مکانی یاری توانا بر ناتوانی تسکین روحی آرام سرشتی اکنون امیر باغ بهشتی با رنگ خونت آخر نوشتی در راه دینت از جان گذشتی.